back and I got some clarification. So when I first arrived, I met somebody who was at the retreat. I mentioned that I had spoken at a retreat here 10 or 15 years ago. And somebody said, "Oh, I was there, but you look different." And I took different to be a polite way of saying you now look old. So I thought it was a comment on how much I'm grayed and withered. And then over dinner, somebody said, "Oh, you are the pastor with the long hair." And I was repressing that memory. So I was I spoke during my midlife crisis. And when you're a pastor and you can't afford a red Corvette, you go back to the rock and roll days and grow out your hair. And so if you were here for the pastor with the long hair who spoke too fast, that's me. So as a reminder. So anyway, I'm glad to be back with my more Presbyterian look this morning. So we're going to continue on with this theme of talking about emotion. And again, the main thing, we're wanting to make progress with the things that are bogging us down, but rather than focusing on the problem, we're going to focus on the solution. The call of Jesus is, look to me, follow me. And so tonight we're going to talk about anger, and then tomorrow morning we'll talk about anger. The focus is not on getting rid of our anger. The focus is on filling our life with the goodness of God. But what that means is anger doesn't belong in that life. So we're going to need to deal with it. So sometimes it does require some focus of working things out and understanding the source of anger. But the main thing is not that God wants you to be somebody that's emotionally perfect, but God wants you to be somebody who loves and trusts Him. And growing in that grace will reform the rest of our lives, and hopefully it will bring renewal to our hearts and minds so our emotional lives get reordered. And sometimes we just need to be aware of the dynamics of what's going on in our hearts so that we aren't pulled in by them, and that's where it's useful to talk about things like anger. So between the Christmas break, I had a week of vacation, and normally for Christmas, we're always around, and this year we flew somewhere into a different time zone where I flew overnight, didn't get sleep, and then was dealing with jet lag. So we were on vacation in ideal circumstance. So I have a family of five with two of my kids now away in college. Every time we're together, for me, it's just something that I'm so glad for. It's something I don't take for granted. We were in a new place. Everything about it was ideal. I was free from work for a week. It was Christmas season. Everything was great, but I was tired. And tiredness meant that I was a little bit impatient. And tiny things would set me off. I would get annoyed. I would get snippy. And it was this strange thing because in every way, it could not be a better situation. I'm free of work. I'm in a new place. I'm with my family. I'm getting to do all sorts of things that are fun. Why is this tiny little thing getting me annoyed so that I'm acting this way? And that's the complication of being a human being. Now, I think in that case, it was just relayed that I'm tired. But tiredness is not an excuse. It's not fair to my kids if I'm in a bad mood to take it out on them. So tired or not, I need to figure out a way to deal with it, a way to manage it. But as I was thinking about this topic, that was about as good a circumstance as I could be in with a little bit of tiredness. And I found my patience was low. What's it like when you're in ordinary life, where you're on that crowded subway that isn't working? And, you know, there's somebody, even though they have wonderful headphones these days, somebody's got their Bluetooth speaker on the subway wanting to share their music with you. And you're running late for work, and you've got this difficult, you know, that's the day-to-day life. Then how are we supposed to be pleasant and kind? Well, we can't be. But we're called to live a different kind of life, to not be ruled by that anger. And so hopefully we can make progress so anger is not even holding a place in our lives. But a step forward is to make sure that the anger is not dominating our choices, our decisions. That when anger is present, we don't become impossible to be around. That's when we're enslaved to our emotions, and everybody else then winds up being enslaved to us and our anger. So we're going to look tonight at Ephesians 4. I'm going to read 4:17 and then into chapter 5, verse 2. And let's hear together again God's word. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let me pray for us. Father, as we come together tonight to consider your word and to consider our lives, may your spirit work to open hearts and minds, to bring freedom, to bring renewal, and to bring more joy into our lives and to take out our bitterness, our resentments, our frustrations. May this be a season of healing for us. And so, Lord, just be present with us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So you may notice that this passage sounds a lot like the passage we looked at this morning, Colossians 3. There's a similar dynamic. There's who we were, but who we can be in Christ. We're called to live a new life, to be filled with the Spirit, and therefore our life is meant to be transformed. We're moving from an old way to a new way. And what we're highlighting this weekend is from the slavery we had to our desires, what this is described here as our corrupt desires, to actually be more free, to do what is good and rewarding and is fruitful. So we're going to focus on anger. The first thing I want to talk about is the role of anger. So the role of anger. I'm beginning here because if you grew up in the Christian church or if you've been around Christianity for a while, anger is one of those clearly unacceptable sins. And in fact, I knew somebody who grew up in a Christian family, and she said, in our family, you weren't allowed in the slightest bit to be upset. But we were a very anxious family. Anxiety was okay because that's just life, but anger was unacceptable. So she was somebody that couldn't acknowledge her anger. And anger, as we begin, is not in itself sinful. So in verse 26, it says, be angry and do not sin. So it's not a commandment to be angry. He's not encouraging anger. He's not saying, hey, I want you to be angry. But he's talking about how to exist in that state. Look, you're in a state where you are angry. Then the question is, what do you do? So being angry itself is not forbidden. Now, often our anger is sinful because we're selfish. And so it could be our pride that's causing our anger. But anger is something that's there to indicate something is wrong. And sometimes we're justified in our anger because something is wrong is not within us, but it's because of the sin of someone else. And so anger is a biological, in some ways, an emotional reaction to a boundary being crossed. It's a protective instinct. It's how your emotions energize you to act. So in the same way that when we look at anxiety, fear alerts you to danger, anger alerts you to something is wrong. And then the question is, what is wrong and what do you do? But when that boundary is crossed, and so I used an example earlier, if a family moves to a new neighborhood and there's a young kid being bullied. Now, if you are a parent of a kid being bullied, you will likely be angry. And that's right. Is it because you're selfish? No, it's because you love your child. And it's so unfair that the child would be treated that way. So your anger, it's not sinful. Or, you go into a crowded cafe and you put your bag down, and then you're looking the other way, and then when you look back, somebody has stolen your bag. If you're angry, you're not being selfish and sinful. It's a just response. That is unfair. That was my property. Why did somebody take it from me? So anytime there's any kind of injustice, anger is a response. It's recognizing wrong has been done. And in many ways, it seems to be designed to energize us to respond. Whereas maybe normally we would be apathetic or a little bit fearful, anger says, I'm actually going to stand up and confront this wrong. So anger is not itself sinful. Anger could be playing a positive role in a certain situation. So Tim Keller, a pastor who was at Redeemer Presbyterian Church, says in a book that he wrote, anger is not intrinsically sinful. It can be energy released to remove an object that is harming something we love. So if you think of that, anger is an energy that gets released to remove an object harming something we love. So in that sense, Paul can say, be angry. Not that he's encouraging anger, but that he's recognizing that anger plays a role, kind of like physical pain. I remember when I was a young kid being, sort of frustrated of just, why is the body designed to experience pain? Wouldn't it be so much more wisely designed if we didn't feel it at all? And I remember, a basic lesson, I forget how old I was, but somebody talking about how pain is protective. And so if your skin didn't have painful receptors and you put your hand on something hot and you kept it there, it would eventually burn and destroy your skin. And so you put your hand on something hot and immediately you feel it, you have a reaction that pulls it away, it's protective. So therefore, pain plays a positive role. And yet the problem is there's so much pain in our lives and so much pain that doesn't seem to be protective that we would just wish that we could be without it. Anger is similar in that anger has the potential for something positive. And so it's helpful at a Christian gathering to begin there. Because there's so many teachings about being kind and about being patient that we could feel really guilty with any anger and therefore we don't deal with it. And sometimes anger is there because it's calling you to deal with something. So I just wanted to begin there, which is to talk about the role of anger. Now I want to move secondly into the fact that anger evolves and becomes a problem. So anger is not itself a problem, but anger evolves and becomes a problem. And this is where, in some ways, in terms of our choices, it doesn't matter where the anger comes from, if it's sinful in us or justified. If I'm just being selfish and I'm angry, or if I'm right to be angry. The question is, now that you're angry, what do you do? And so that's where the second part of verse 26 begins, be angry, but then it says, and do not sin. The anger is not necessarily sinful. But once you're angry, you might start to behave in ways that are sinful, because the nature of anger is it blinds you. It energizes you sometimes to respond more than is appropriate. And so that's the warning, not don't be angry. But if you are angry, be very careful. Don't sin out of that anger. And so in that sense, anger, which has the potential for good, to courageously call you to stand up and advocate for yourself, that anger could overstep its boundaries. And in that sense, it's like fire. Fire is good. Well, in what context? When it's a candle, it's quite nice. But why is it a lot of dorms ban candles? Well, because all it takes is one person in a 10-year period. I mean, you could have 100 very responsible residents. But over a 10-year period, all it takes is one to leave the room with the candle on. And then as it melts, it falls over and then the whole dorm burns down. Similar thing with our stoves. Now, these days, for a variety of reasons, people are advocating for an electric stove. But I grew up having a gas stove, and it is very convenient. I like my food warm. I like to eat meat, and I would not eat it raw, so I need a method to cook it. And so fire is very useful. So having fire when it's there, when you could dial it, when you could control it, is very useful. But when it gets off the stove, it is quite threatening. It's if you are not careful, if you have your dish towel too close to the stove and the fire spreads from the stove onto the dish towel, you could lose everything. And that's the picture. Anger, there's something fiery about anger. So the anger that's there, when it's contained, when it's in its place, it could be doing something important in your life. Anger rarely stays in its place, and that's where we need to be careful. So is anger an issue in your life, and how do you know? And usually we know because of outward expressions of anger. So for example, do you feel the need to correct people if they frustrate you? And in fact, you wind up putting some kind of insult when you put them in your place, put them in their place. Then anger is overstepping a boundary. Do you have a low tolerance for minor mistakes and issues? This was me with my family. A tiny little petty thing would get me angry. That's a problem, that I nearly was going to constantly badger my kids to correct them. Why did you leave that out? It's not a big deal. And it would be fair for me to say, hey, next time put that away. But it was because I was tired. It was because I was tired. Then all of a sudden, that little thing became more important than it needed to be. It came out as anger. Are you frequently irritable? If you're frequently irritable, anger might be having too much of a role in your life. Do you have physical symptoms like high blood pressure, a tightness in your chest? There could be a biological cause for that, but it could also be the stress of trying to bury your anger. Do people avoid you or bringing up certain topics with you? That's a tough one. You don't always know it because they're avoiding, but other people may be aware that you have an anger issue that you're not aware of, and they just know, don't mention these things around that person. Are there physical manifestations? You sometimes feel like you need to throw something, punch something. In some way, you can't contain the feeling, and it makes its way out into the physical world. Do you glare at people with an angry face? These are all signs that anger is at work and then it's spilling out. So rather than being angry, and what Ephesians says is speak the truth to people, there's ways to handle your anger, we mishandle it. And so we're angry, but we sin. The point is to be angry and to not sin. So external expressions of anger is often how we know we have an anger issue. But there is what's sometimes called inward anger. And the inward anger could be the angry, violent fantasy that you don't want to act on, and so you think of the terrible, mean things you would say to the person, but you don't actually say them because of the consequences. What you would like to tell your boss, but you don't want to get fired. And Jesus warns us about that inner world. You know, the commandment says don't murder, but if you call somebody a fool, that murderous spirit is operating in you. Be very careful. Don't entertain it. Don't think that as long as the boundary's there and not acting, it's safe. What you're doing is you're fanning that flame, and eventually it might spill over. But with inward anger, a more serious problem for us is not that we're expressing our anger towards somebody else silently, but we're targeting the anger to ourselves. And that's one of the dangers with anger. Often our anger is directed at somebody else, but some of us, it's directed at ourselves. And so in the same incident, one person would say, you're such an idiot. But other people have the instinct to think, I'm such an idiot. And then anger, you may not know it's an anger problem, but somehow the scenario is frustrating you. You need to blame somebody, something. And it could actually, over time, be really harmful to yourself, because it seems okay to criticize yourself. But when it's an anger problem, that criticizing is not spurring you to growth. It's just discouraging and harassing you, making you more of an angry person. So we need to be careful of inward anger. We also need to be careful of passive anger. And this is the danger of allowing anger to fester in our hearts, is it usually comes out. And the main thing that we know to guard is when it comes out aggressively. I want to punch you. I want to call you names. But most of us, when we try to restrain it, it still comes out, you know, sometimes in these passive ways. And so, you know, I don't know if you've ever gotten these odd, something that sounds like a compliment but has a sting to it. So, you know, you're a musician and you perform somewhere, and somebody's like, wow, that concert was so great. I really enjoyed it. I'm surprised other people said that it wasn't your best, but I really thought that it was good. And then you find yourself wondering, who said it wasn't my best. Well, why did you say that? And sometimes somebody just socially isn't aware that they're saying something that they have no idea inadvertently offends you. But that kind of thing of, I'm paying you a compliment, but I'm sneaking in something there. What is it? It's confusing. Where did it come from? Well, sometimes when we're hurting, we don't want to be alone in it. And the main thing we should want is compassion. But sometimes we just want somebody to feel our pain. And so we bundle in a compliment with a little dig, a little poke. And it's somehow just our inability to handle our bitterness that comes out that even when we're putting a smile on our face, we poke. So when they say, why did you say that? You could step back and say, I didn't do anything wrong. I was saying a nice thing to you. I don't know why you're so sensitive. And what it is they're picking up on our anger, but we're trying to mask it so we don't have to deal with it. And therefore, it comes out in an unhealthy, passive way. So you can be angry, but be careful, because if anger is there and if you're not dealing with it right, it's going to spill over into sin. So in verse 26, it says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And I think the main teaching there is in line with what Jesus in the Gospels talks about dealing quickly with a problem. If somebody has a problem with you, you know, don't let it fester, don't let it grow, but, you know, settle quickly with your accuser, for example, Jesus tells you. So I think the main teaching of do not let the sun go down on your anger is if there's an issue, if your anger signals something wrong, then don't avoid it, don't try to get around it, but deal with it with integrity. But I think the image here is quite interesting about not letting the sun go down. I think the main thing there is deal with it. Don't wait 3 weeks, but deal with it today. But the imagery of not letting the sun go down, what happens when you're alone in bed? That's a place that actually, for a lot of us, is a difficult place. Because when during the day, you can keep yourself distracted and busy. You can do lots of things, and as long as you're doing something, you're not able to deal with the difficulties of life, the pain of existence, your own problems. And then you lay down in bed, and then the rumination begins. And so there's a warning here almost to say, like, while you have the opportunity, live an upright life, deal with things directly, because if you're not, at some point it's just you, and you won't be able to bear the silence. It will be more than you can contain. And that's the kind of thing that we really need to be careful about. And so the caution here, it goes on in verse 26 to say, give no opportunity to the devil. That's the concern. Look, anger happens. If you live in this world, you'll be angry because things are wrong in the world and because you're an imperfect person. And to a certain degree, that's okay. But what happens is, this enemy of God, this spirit that will come in and turn you against God, turn you against others, don't give an opportunity to the devil. So if you're angry, now you're weakened in a sense. You're more vulnerable to do what will be ruinous. And so we're called actually to a different kind of life. Don't get stuck in that. And so it's kind of like, the imagery here is almost like as if the devil uses a judo move on us. So, you know, with judo, if you're 5'6" and you're fighting somebody who's 6'1", and they're a boxer and they've got big muscles, you're quite disadvantaged if you want to overpower them. If your fighting technique is, I'm going to try to get in and hit them as hard as possible, you may not get close enough, they may have more power than you. And so, look, there are people that have exceptional skills, but what judo tries to do is to say if you can get in and get their center of gravity off, even if they're bigger and stronger than you, if their center of gravity is off and then you can knock out a leg or do something, then they go down. And that's how a smaller person could potentially use the size and strength of the bigger person against them. And there's a bit of a judo move that the tempter will use in anyone who wants to be a good, decent, moral person. As soon as there's anger, our center of gravity is off. It's almost like we've been tipped a little bit. And the warning here is be very careful now. If you're angry, before you act, don't throw a punch because you may not be aware that it's going to lead to your falling down. And that's the teaching here. You're invited into a better way of life. Those who are enslaved to their passions, those with hard hearts, they don't care. They're just going to waste their time and energy. And there's a tendency of human beings to be self-destructive. Jesus says, I'm calling you into a new way of life. I want to renew your heart and mind, and I want you to change your habits. So, if you're a Christian, you're still going to get angry. No matter what the reason is, be careful. Don't sin. Don't give the devil an opportunity in that anger. So I'm going to move now to the third thing, which is discerning what is fueling our anger. So we need to be, we need to know what the role that anger plays, and we need to understand the caution. But let's try to figure out what's fueling our anger. There's numerous concerns of what anger will do for us, but here, on the one hand, we want to make sure that we're not acting in ways that are inappropriate, but on the other hand, there's an opportunity for us to get to know ourselves more so we can do the deeper work of really changing and growing, so we're not just angry people who are more restrained, but we're kind and loving people. And for that, we need to see what is our anger showing us. And so there are examples here of the ways corrupted anger expresses itself. Verses 30 to 32, where he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So he's talking about the Spirit of God. God pours out this spirit of love into your hearts so that you now can live a different way. But when your anger is there, if you're holding on to it, if you're feeding it, if you're not letting go of it, and you're not handling it properly, that Holy Spirit will start to be in tension with your unholy desires. And so that bitterness, that wrath, that slander, he's saying put it away. Don't leave any room for it in your life. Don't excuse it. Don't accept it. Recognize this doesn't belong. That was the old me, but there's the new person who's being made new, and I want to walk by that Spirit. So how do I walk in cooperation with the Spirit rather than allowing the devil to tempt me when I am angry? And so when people today, sort of in the secular realm, talk about anger, this idea that anger is okay, but it becomes problematic, sometimes a distinction that they'll make is the difference between anger and rage. There could be other terms that you use. But anger, if you assume anger is, can be okay. You might be angry because something is, you read the news and there's another country at war and it makes you angry. I hate this. That's okay. But there's a difference when you go into rage, because anger is a protective response when there's a threat. When a boundary has been crossed, rage is often a response to something, you know, a psychological term that floats around sometimes is narcissistic injury. You're so self-centered, you're so filled with pride that something poked you. Your narcissism has been injured. You want everyone to admire you, and now something negative came. And then all of a sudden the response is not anger, where I'm just, but rage, where now I'm furious. I won't tolerate this. That's when we've overstepped the boundary, when we move from anger that could be appropriate into rage where it's inappropriate, then it's clearly sinful. And so I mentioned in my first talk these warning lights in a car, check engine. When anger comes up, it's an opportunity for you to say something's wrong. And then the question is what? And it doesn't mean there's something wrong in you. It could mean that there's something wrong with the situation and you're angry. Okay, so then now that I've identified this, if there's something wrong in the situation, the question is, what do I do? But because all of us are flawed people, often that anger sign is telling you there's something there, your pride is at work. There's something you want that maybe you want too much. Maybe there's some idolatry, something there. And so emotional freedom is about learning how anger is currently controlling you. And learning the dynamics so that you can be free of them, so you don't fall for the trick. And so Tim Keller, again, he has this book on forgiveness, and so this is the second quote from him. He says, when we get angry, we should ask, what am I defending? If we do that, we will see how often we are defending our ego, pride, agendas, and image. And I think that's a good question. What am I defending? Because if you're angry, because your kids are being bullied, you're defending the right of your children to be protected. But often, an honest reflection, you sit in prayer before the Lord and you do what we were led with earlier, see if there's any problematic way in me, you'll find that actually what you're defending is is your pride, your agenda. And so something, for example, if we get embarrassed, usually the nature of embarrassment is we don't want to admit we're embarrassed. And so rather than owning what embarrasses us, we respond with anger. And what so often goes wrong relationally is when there's anger, we wind up talking around the issue because somebody's not letting on to what the issue truly is because they don't want to admit it. So instead, they're just explaining, here's why I'm angry, and I'm pointing to a number of things that are all true but actually are not the fundamental thing, and there's no progress. We just wind up arguing. It never resolves. That happens all the time in any relationship. Spouses, parents and children, friends, roommates, so much unproductive conflict because we're not really forthright with why we're actually angry, so we're never able to solve our problem. We just spread the anger. As I was thinking about this, was remembering a time when I was younger where I was in a social group where a guy, he didn't get angry, but he got frustrated. And so it was a group of people college students who were getting to know each other. And so it was a new context, people didn't have friends. And so there was this one guy there, and to be honest, he was a little bit of a pretentious type. He started the story by saying there was this one time that we were at Lenny's house, and there was nobody in the group named Lenny. And so the obvious question was to stop and to say, who is Lenny? And he said, oh, Lenny Bernstein. And people said, we don't know Lenny Bernstein. And so he said, Leonard Bernstein. And people said, we don't know Leonard Bernstein. Now, he was talking about Leonard Bernstein, the guy who was the conductor of the New York Philharmonic, the composer who wrote the music for the West Side Story. If you're into classical music, Leonard Bernstein is huge. None of these people were into classical music. So he meant to drop this name, so I was at Leonard Bernstein's house, and then people were like, oh, okay, we don't know, go on with the story. And the story was actually not a good story. The whole purpose of the story was to impress people that he was at Leonard Bernstein's house. And once he went into the story, there was no story there, and people were bored. And you can see that he had this, you really don't know who Leonard Bernstein is. And I don't know what he was thinking, but I can imagine he was thinking, oh, what am I doing with these low-class idiots? You know, that's what anger does. You know, the reality is, he wanted to harness the story to impress people. They weren't impressed. And he wasn't being forthright. He was telling a story that was meant to be a social hangout thing, but he had a different goal. His goal failed. And I could see that I knew who Leonard Bernstein was. So I was watching this story unfold, and I was like, he's getting angry because they don't know what he's talking about, and he's not impressed by it. And it's that kind of thing that is in so many ordinary interactions. We have a certain desire and expectation that people will be pleased with us. You do something that you hope will have an effect and it doesn't have it, and then you're angry. And sometimes the anger is justified, sometimes it's not. But once it's there, it starts to shape our thinking. Then, you know, what I'm imagining with this guy, that he might have then started to look down at them. What am I doing hanging out with these people? That's the kind of thing how you justify yourself. It's not like I'm such an idiot for trying to impress these people, but they must be idiots for not being impressed. That's the danger of what anger does. What are you defending? Often we get blinded in our anger to not be able to see it. That part of growth is when you come to know yourself and you know, actually, I often have a tendency to want to impress people. So right now I'm angry with that person, and I can sit back and say, is this another situation that I'm just annoyed that they're not impressed with me? Because that happens to me a lot. And then all of a sudden you realize, oh, the issue is not that there's something wrong with them or something wrong with me. It was me and my ego getting ahead of me. And so this ability to reflect, what am I defending, is something to have in your toolbox. When you get angry, you know, anger is about wanting to defend, to protect. And then the question is, what is it? And if it's something that's justified, well, then act in order to protect it. But if it's something that's not justified, deal with it. So the reason I'm talking about this is because we're talking about emotional freedom. And we're talking about two emotions in particular, anger and anxiety, but there's a lot more emotions. Most emotions, most of us would find problematic because they expose weakness in us. So, for example, embarrassment or sadness or insecurity or hurt. See, if you're hurt by something, to tell somebody that you're hurt says I'm weak. So we don't want to do that. Whereas anger, because it has an energy to it, it feels like power. And therefore, anger often winds up being the cover-up for other emotional things that are happening. You know, we're insecure and we are embarrassed. And to admit we're embarrassed admits that we have pride and admits that we're failing. So we can't admit it. So instead, we put on an angry response. What's wrong with you? Or, you know, however we respond, often our anger is defending something underneath. And we can't solve our anger problem because sometimes the anger problem is a hurt problem. And you just don't want to admit you're hurt because then you feel weak and you feel helpless and nobody wants to feel helpless. Whereas if you're angry, you're threatening and people are going to respect you. And so then anger becomes so common in our interactions when what's more common is that we're weak, we're frail, but we're prideful and we don't admit it. And so that question, what am I defending between you and God? This is where the grace of Jesus is so important. You can be weak. You can be honest. The Lord is a helper to those who call on Him. And so is the issue that you're hurt and you need healing? Is the issue that you're embarrassed? Is the issue that you have inflated pride? These are all things that you could bring to God, knowing He's gracious, He is kind. And eventually you gain that confidence, you can bring them to others. Maybe at first it's your close friend or a spouse or a sibling. And you're able to say, you know, to be honest, I know I come across as this very confident person. I'm overcompensating for the fact that everywhere I go, I feel like I don't belong. And can you help me with that? Sometimes going to a counselor where you're just paying somebody who is legally bound to secrecy is the first place that you can have that conversation. But that's where the emotional slavery comes. If there's a vulnerability we're not prepared for that's made possible because God is so kind and good. And so Christianity offers a way forward to actually really be renewed thoroughly. And so, with our anger issues, verse 32 says, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. That's the kind of life Christians are called to. And could you imagine if our families were characterized by that, if our communities were characterized by that, if as a business owner in a neighborhood, if people said, wow, they're so kind, they're so tender-hearted, anger makes those things feel impossible. How can you be kind and tender-hearted when you're carrying anger? And that's where the vision of what's possible is you could be a thriving, fruitful person, but in order to do it, you're going to need to put aside the old ways. You're going to need to let go of the pride and the ego, and you're going to need to be willing to trust Jesus and His grace and come forward. So, what are the steps of growth and change? Here's the fourth thing. Because growth and change is what we're invited to. It's possible. How do we go there? And now in verses 20 to 24, this is where it really feels like Colossians 3. The same idea. Now, again, it's a little bit different. Colossians 3, set your minds on things above where Christ is seated. He doesn't say that here. But he says, look, this is not the way you learn Christ if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, that's Jesus' invitation. Come and learn from me. So this is the way you learn Christ. He says, assuming that you've heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desire. So that's what it's saying, that there's something wrong. A good concern like anger becomes corrupted. A good concern like I just want people to like me becomes corrupted, where then you're desperate for people to like you. He's saying, you know, all of those corrupted desires were to put aside in verse 23 and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And it's that concept of being created after the likeness of God that's very theologically deep. You know, in Genesis 1, it talks about Adam and Eve, human beings being made in God's image. Now, there's different ways of understanding the image. It could be a statue or things like that. I've often thought about the way a mirror works. When you look in a mirror, the image before you is not you, it's a likeness of you. And if you change the angle of the mirror, if you turn the mirror away, then you can no longer see your likeness in it. Human beings are described as in God's image, in God's likeness, which means that we're meant to face God, and we are not God, but we're a reflection of something of God's reality, God who is just and kind and merciful and truthful. And so if we're looking to God, those attributes in Him should be reflected in us. But like with a mirror, if you turn the mirror, when I no longer see God, you no longer see the likeness. The picture of humanity turning from God in sin Now that we've gone astray, now that we've walked away, because we don't see God, those good attributes are no longer reflected in us. And it's interesting in Genesis 1 where it talks about God putting the sun and the moon in the sky. Ancient people would not have understood this the way that we do because of modern science, but the sun emits light, the moon does not. You can see the moon in the dark, but there's no energy being emitted from the moon. The moon has a reflective surface. So it's actually, you know, when the sun is on the other side of the earth and you can't see it, so it's not lighting you, and yet the rays of the sun are still bouncing off of the moon, it appears as though the moon is lit up. And yet when you see the sun, it's too bright that you don't actually see the moon. There's a sense in which human beings, we are not by nature just and holy and good, but God is. And it's only in relationship to God that all of that goodness in Him then gets reflected in us. That's when we become alive. That's where we in the dark become visible. It's because of God's, what God gives to us. And so what Ephesians 4 says is God is creating you after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And He's saying, put on that self. Now that you have turned from your old ways towards God, something of the likeness of God is going to become more of what's defining for you. You're being conformed to the image of Jesus. And so it's kind of like if you went to a costume party, if you had a twin, and on Halloween you go to a costume party, and then you ask somebody, did you meet my twin sister? And they say, I don't know, I met Batman, I met somebody dressed up as, you know, R2-D2, but I don't know that I met your twin, because, you know, the person in your likeness was covered up. There's a sense in which human relations, if we were all walking with God, every person we met, we would see something of the likeness of God. Oh, that person is so kind, that person is so generous. But because we've all turned from God, we find out saying that person is so strange, that person is so annoying, that person is so aggressive, that person is so whatever. Paul is saying there's a new way of life. Jesus is calling everyone, return, turn to God. And as we all start to look, then something like the way anger has had a grip in our heart, it just doesn't belong in our lives anymore, because new things belong. So Paul is saying, so don't let that control you. Put that aside. Start to look to God. Now, by looking to God, or looking to the God who's always happy, and everything's wonderful because He's holy and perfect, and so you and your anger are a problem, but because God is never angry. No, and that's why it's important to establish that anger is not itself a problem. Because when you read through the Bible, there are many instances where God is angry, but God never sins. God's anger is always just. I myself find the passages where God is angry intimidating. I'm insecure enough that I don't want to stand on the judgment day before a God who may be angry with me. So that terrifies me. But what is the alternative? A God who would allow somebody to mistreat me and would guarantee, no big deal, don't bother me with this. The picture we get in the Bible is it's because God loves that He's angry, not because He's prideful and selfish. So we get a God who gets angry. You know, is God pleased with war? I don't think He is. Is God pleased with abuse? I don't think He is. I think these things make Him angry, and they should make us angry. But the remarkable thing in the Christian story is, what does God do with that anger? It's not that God doesn't get angry, and therefore doesn't intervene and doesn't care. He's just letting us do whatever we do. God is angry, but He's also wise. How does God deal with the very people who have turned from Him, the very people who are infuriating Him because of our sin? It would be remarkable in some ways if God never got angry, but it actually wouldn't be good, because then would God be just. What's remarkable is that God doesn't vent His anger on us. And instead, God bears the anger. That's the Christian story, that when Jesus comes, you know, when He's baptized, the voice from heaven says, this is My Son with whom I am well pleased. So Jesus had done nothing wrong. Jesus is the very Son of God in His likeness. Jesus gets angry with the Pharisees. Jesus gets angry with those who are selling in the temple. But Jesus does not sin. He's angry, but He doesn't sin. The Father is well pleased with Him. He has done nothing to deserve wrath. And yet, the strange thing is, He goes to the cross. He goes to the cross and He cries out, why have You forsaken Me? And the answer we're given is that He was forsaken because of his love for us. That God, because he is just, he gets angry at sin and he needs to deal with it. He can't overlook it. But he deals with it by bearing it himself, that we are the ones who do wrong. And God, in his anger, sends Jesus to bear the penalty so we wouldn't have to. And that's what's remarkable, that God offers us forgiveness. It's not that God doesn't get angry, it's that God doesn't vent his wrath, but he stores it up, offering us the possibility of forgiveness so that if we change, he will bear it. And we can never make things right, and he doesn't expect us to. He has made things right. So he says, trust me and turn from the old ways. Put aside your wrath, your pride, your anger, your folly, and come to me, because if you come to me in Christ, you do not need to fear that you will be subject to my wrath, because Jesus has already borne it. So God remains both just and merciful, which is exactly what we need. God is a protector of us. One day, God's suffering people will be vindicated because God is just. But we ourselves won't be condemned because of our sin, because God is kind and merciful. It's so hard to wrap our minds around that. But we're invited into a whole new way of life where we say, God is more just and truthful than you are. But God is so merciful that he wants you to first receive that mercy and be renewed by it. So that then, if you're really grounded in his love and you get angry, it's not because of sin. It's because you're now a just and truthful person. And so where it says in verse 24, God is remaking us in his likeness and in true holiness. What we're being called to is in chapter 5, verse 1, to be imitators of Christ. This is what Jesus did for us. Jesus came and he bears the wrath and the anger so that we could be forgiven. Now we go into a world where people will do us wrong, and we need to deal with it truthfully, straightforwardly, but we need to do the kind of people who are willing to bear some of it for the sake of peace. And so in verse 32, it says that we should do this, that as God in Christ forgave you. So chapter 5, verse 2 says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. When we understand that, when we understand that Jesus gave himself up for us, when he loved us, then there's something greater than our anger. There's something greater than the injustice we can't fix. There's something greater about the incident that happened years ago where the person may not be alive and we can no longer go back and make it right, and you otherwise feel stuck in your anger. Greater than your anger is the love of God. And so there's something healing about the mercy and the love of God, where it says, because Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, we can walk in love. So part of that in verse 32 is that we should then seek to forgive as God forgives. And so, you know, it's interesting with our experiences. You know, basically what the gospel is saying is God has done something so profoundly loving and positive for you that it should heal you. So the difference between a negative experience and a positive experience, with a negative experience, somebody does something that hurts you. If we were truly rational beings, if we were really in control of our emotions because of our thoughts, the response would be, I hated that that happened to me. And because I could see that, I will never do it to anyone else. And yet that's not what happens. When people hurt us, we know we hated it. And somehow, because we're wounded, you know, there's this phrase, hurt people, this idea that we're wounded, shouldn't we know better? If I hated that this was done, I would never do it to anyone else, but instead I so hate that I can't help but do it. Well, what happens when somebody's kind to you? When somebody's really generous, there's a happiness that you want more of. That it's almost like if somebody is generous to you, you then say, I so enjoy that, that I want to do that for other people, because you have a glimpse of what it looks like to root yourself in that. This past May, it was my wife's birthday, and we went out for dinner. And we parked our car, and then when we went back to the car, the battery was dead. So that's kind of ruining an occasion. We've got to get home in time for, I still have one kid at home, and even worse, a dog. If the dog doesn't go out in time, we are not greeted warmly. And so we have this clicking clock, ticking clock. And so having a dead battery is not a huge deal, but there are two things about calling a tow truck. One is, my experience is tow trucks they can say, we'll be there in 10 minutes, and you're there for an hour and 15 minutes. And then just for full disclosure, I am awfully cheap. If I didn't have to spend $50, I don't want to spend $50. So we sat there with the hood open, and I know that you need to call the tow truck, and I really do not want to call the tow truck. And a guy pulls over, and he says, what's the problem? I said, the battery's dead. And he said, why don't I jump the car? And it took about 10 minutes. So here's a guy that I don't know. And it was a simple thing. It's the kind of thing, you know, anyone would do that for anyone. But given that moment that I felt a little bit, you know, I planned this day for my wife, that even though I did not leave the lights on, so the battery being dead, as far as I know, it's not my fault, but I felt frustrated that I was failing my wife. Now I had to figure these things out. I didn't want to spend $50 more because I had to calculate and type, well, I just spent this expensive lunch. If I remember, I was going to have $50 for the battery, because stay home and go somewhere in the neighborhood. So here I am in all of the, you know, mind neuroses, and this guy just comes in, right now I can help you. And so that, I was so glad for it. And so one thing that I did, not wanting to avoid the situation again, these days it's not that expensive to buy like a portable battery pack that you can, it's expensive, but it's cheaper than a tow truck. So I decided to buy one. So I got one of these, like it's a little battery that you could just hook up to your battery. So maybe about a month ago, I was in my bedroom on alternate side parking day, and I look out the window and every car across the street is gone except for one. And there's a guy with his hood open. And my thought was, you know, so this, I'm working from home, it's outside, it's starting to get cold, I don't know this guy. But there was an excitement, if I could actually show up and just give this guy a boost, and I did that, I went over, he had a battery problem, and I ran to my car, got this thing. It wasn't a major sacrifice, but I didn't know this guy, I owed nothing to him. But having that sense of, it was so nice when this was done to me, if I could do that, it brought echoes of that goodness out. And so I didn't resentfully feel like I need to pay this back. There was a sense in which it's like, oh, I want to go and help this guy out. That's the vision of the Christian life. We live in a world that no matter where you grew up, what family you've been in, what school you went to, who your friends were, you've experienced harm, wrong, people have insulted you, they've gossiped you, whatever has happened, all of us have wounds. And wounded people are angry people. And there's a contagious nature to our anger that we spread it around. And the gospel is meant to be an intervention of God, who is the one being who has the right to be angry. He shows grace instead. He comes to you with mercy. And he says, there's forgiveness. You don't need to be perfect. I know your story. I know it's your fault. I know it's not your fault. But I will heal you. Come to me and believe me. And the more we grasp that to say, if that's what God will do to me, and if it lifts my heart, if it brings me out of my pride, out of my self-pitying, why would I not want that to be my way of life? Why would I not want to do more of that for other people rather than going back to the old pattern of passing on what people have done to me? And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying God has done something. And so in the way that Christ forgave you, become the kind of person that's willing to sacrificially bear for others, because that grace may change their lives. You're doing it as a servant of Christ. And so the picture here is a change in heart. In verse 18, the former way of life is hard hearts, where kindness and mercy never penetrates because we've hardened our hearts in some self-protective ways because of our anger. And so nothing gets through. In verse 32, the new call is to be tender heart. The Spirit changes your heart. It heals you. It takes away your sin. Creates a new possibility. So chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore be imitators of Jesus. To the degree that you can understand that Jesus is so kind and in an ongoing way merciful to you. In your anger, bring your anger to him and say, Lord, I'm angry, and to be honest, it's not justified. And he will receive you. He won't say, go get rid of it and then come back. He will say, come to me, you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. And it's that life that every time we're angry, we realize it's not that I need to pretend it's not there or I need to vent it, but I need to recognize something's wrong that's requiring that I go back to Christ to get his encouragement, his help, and his healing. That becomes how we become emotionally free, not through an act of the will, but through life with God. When we turn to God and his likeness is then reflecting in us, then anger has less of a place and kindness and forgiveness has a bigger place. So here's the last thing, the fifth heading, is how do we process our anger? And I'm using the language of processing Because that's exactly what we need to do, is the two alternatives we have is to vent our anger. If I could just explode on somebody, I feel like I'm free of it, except we're not free of it, we've just passed it on to somebody else. Or I could suppress it, I could pretend it's not there and not deal with it, in which case it just takes root. We need to process it. So that's where in verse 32 it says, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. There's something active you need to do. And one of the books that I was reading in the last year or two, a guy named Rob Reamer, shared a story about himself. I'm going to read out just a paragraph or two from this book, just his own reflection on anger. He was a guy that didn't think he had an anger problem. So he says, my dad had a quick temper when I was growing up. I didn't like being yelled at, so I decided I wasn't going to be angry. It wasn't a conscious decision, it was just the way I processed my childhood. Later in life, when I got upset with my wife, I would never say anything, or yell at her, or demean her, or belittle her. I just became silent. She often said to me, are you angry with me? I said, no, I'm not angry, I'm just disappointed. Or, I'm just upset. I had more euphemisms for anger than anyone I knew because I couldn't admit my anger. But this is the key. I hadn't overcome anger by denying its existence. I just channeled my anger in a different direction. Rather than yelling, I walled up and became silent. I gave Jen the silent treatment, and she knew I was angry, and she felt the effects of my anger, but I couldn't overcome anger until I admitted it. And that's where anger could be playing a role in your life that it's dragging you down, it's having a negative impact. And it's the possibility of the gospel to say you can be honest. You can open your heart, you can find out what's really going on. Is it my pride? Is it that I'm hurt? Is it that I'm embarrassed? What's going on? And then God could heal it. So how do you process this? Prayer is a key place where you can calm your heart down and open your life to God and say, Lord, I'm going to lay myself bare. I'm going to trust your kindness, your mercy. Your ways are better than mine. So show me if there's anything and teach me. And sometimes in that we need to forgive or we realize I'm holding on to something that I need to act on. I need to go admit something or I need to go confront someone. But you don't do it because you're venting your anger, but because God is showing you what the righteous steps are, where you get in tune with your anger, but you don't sin. And there's a guy that used to go to my church that I hadn't seen for a while, and that I saw recently, and he shared with me a story of how his relationship with his father was healed, because his father, similarly to the description here, his father was an impatient person. And he had some resentment, but he had a particular memory that was a difficult memory. And it's not that he thought about it a lot, but it was there. And he was with a Christian friend who said, why don't we pray about this memory? Why don't we go and ask the question, Jesus, where were you when this happened? And it's interesting because when we're angry, that's what we ask the question, God, where were you? And usually when something goes wrong and our question is, God, where were you? What we mean is, my assumption is you weren't there, and I want you to explain yourself. His attitude was different. His attitude was, God, you've been kind to me in these recent years since becoming a Christian, so I'm confused. Why would you let that happen? So it wasn't a demanding, why were you absent? It was a sincere, why were you not with me? And so he and his friend went to prayer, and it wasn't just 10 minutes of prayer. The impression I got is they might have spent 2 or 3 hours. They devoted themselves to his confronting the memory and saying, Lord, what happened? Where were you? And you can't plan this, and I don't know exactly how to explain it. But as he remembered that, he had this sense, he saw Jesus in the memory. And for him, it redeemed the memory. He had spent years with a memory where it was entirely a source of bitterness. And he felt that he was alone. And he looked back, and somehow the Spirit in that remembering in prayer communicated to him, I was there. I see, I care. And again, you can't plan this. In his life, that healed him in that moment of the bitterness that was there from that memory. That he rose from prayer and he said, I started to love my father from the heart. That he then went home And he called his father, and he reported to me, when he went to my church, he wasn't talking much with his father. He said, "You wouldn't believe what the Lord has done in my life in these few years." What was it? It wasn't an act of the will. It was time with the Lord where the Lord healed him. And from that healing, he became free of that anger. And it's not that it's a quick thing that you could just go to God in prayer quickly and assume that will happen. But how often do you actually do that? How often do you sit with the thing and say, "Lord, show me. Show me where you are. Show me what you're doing. Show me your grace and redeem this." And it's that possibility that the gospel offers to perceive things differently, to understand yourself, your future, who you are, that you can lay yourself bare before God and the Spirit will work in your heart so that you can really be healed. So you're not walking around as a dangerous, hurting person, but you're walking around as a person who's being healed and wants to practice the new way of living that life. That's what Christians are called to. And so anger is going to be a constant battle. It's going to be in your life because we live in a broken world and we're fallen people. Be angry, but don't sin. And remember the grace of Jesus Christ. And remember that the grace of Jesus Christ is eternal. Your destiny is based on what Jesus has done for you, not on what anybody else has done for you. And the more you grab that, the more you'll be free to anchor yourself in that grace and to let go of whatever is otherwise causing bitterness. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we're a gathering of people, so we're a gathering of wounded people. And we come here today not only with anger and resentment, some which is on the forefront, some of us here know it, some of us have anger that we aren't fully aware of, but we're hurt, we're embarrassed, we're weak, we're vulnerable. And yet, Lord, you bring grace to the depths of our hearts and into every corner of our lives, and we don't have to be stuck. And so this weekend, do that renewing work to open our eyes, to see that your love is so deep and profound and thorough that it can overcome our fears, and that you remain just and you are the protector of us, and one day we will be vindicated and one day we will see the wisdom of your ways. But may this be a time of freedom, of increasing freedom, where we grow more in love and less in frustration and anger. Bless the conversations now as the groups go and talk about these things. May this be a time of truth, a time of enlightenment, a time of encouragement. Continue to be at work in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.